to speak to you tonight. And a Baptist, and we, that was the subject, assigned to me for the evening. I'm not supposed really to deliver a lecture, but what I'm going to say must rather serve the purpose of an introduction to a discussion, so that if there are any questions, you can ask them after my talk. I was supposed to be limited to about 9 o'clock, and I'll try to stay within that limit, if possible. And I think possible it will be. The subject is really primarily of historical value and of historical significance, rather than immediate principal significance. You know, Anabaptism was a movement that was really short-lived. It lasted very long. I think the main, I may say, it lasted from about 1520 to 1550 or 60. And there are no Anabaptists left today, not in the strict sense of the word. The Anabaptists, are represented in this country, more or less, by different groups of Mennonites. I visited some of them in South Dakota once upon a time, and they still live a strictly separate existence, entirely separate from the world, have communion of goods, and live their own life entirely, separated from society and separated from the state, and have no contact with the world. Unbelievable as it may sound, but that is the case with the Mennonites in South Dakota. And there are Mennonites in the old country, which also are Anabaptist, really, only as was generally the case with sects of that nature. In the Netherlands, they have become almost entirely modern, modernistic. And their real tenets they have entirely forsaken. So that the subject of Anabaptism, strictly speaking, is more or less of historical significance, historical value. You know, of course, that, and that is the second part of my subject that has been assigned to me, for I'm to speak on Anabaptism and we. You know, of course, that around 1924, at the time of our controversy, some of our opponents labeled us as Anabaptists, because we denied common grace. That was an error, and of course that's based upon a story rather than upon reality. And the story has by this time also died down. We don't hear anymore of our opponents labeling us as Anabaptists. So also that is not a value. Nevertheless, I think I can make it more or less interesting when I speak to you on Anabaptism. And first of all, I'll call your attention to the history of Anabaptism and distinguish between the extreme and violent Anabaptists and the moderate Anabaptists. In the second place, I want to call your attention to the principles of Anabaptism. It is, of course, at any time of significance to us to study the principles of any movement. That is also the case with the underlying principles of Anabaptism. And thirdly, to the second part of my subject. And we, what is our relation, or rather, what was supposed to be our relation to Anabaptism in 1924, and why is that entirely an error? The name Anabaptism means, of course, the movement that believes in baptized again. Ana, the first part of the noun, the compound noun, Anabaptism, it means, so that the name Anabaptism means to be baptized again. That, as you may notice, is also referred to by our confession in the Netherlands Confession, Article 34. That article speaks first of Anabaptists as those that deny the baptism of infants. In parentheses, I may state at once that it is rather striking, and not so striking either if you come to think of it, that the controversy in the church from ancient times always or almost always concentrated around the important subject of the sacrament, and especially around the subject of baptism. There is a reason for that. That same controversy rages today, as you well know. It is that controversy, the controversy regarding the sacrament of baptism, that again occupies the center of our attention today. And we should by no means imagine that this is a minor point of controversy. As I say, always the church has fought a connection with the sacrament, the supper, and especially baptism. And the Anabaptists were those that deny the baptism of infants, I would almost say, for the first time in history. Before that time, there were some that did not believe in the baptism of infants, but they were really minor groups. But since the Anabaptists, others have followed. They do not call themselves Anabaptists anymore, but they call themselves Baptists. But Baptists are really, principally, descendants from the Anabaptists, nevertheless. As to the movement, it was a movement that originally was connected with the Reformation of the 16th century. In fact, the opponents of the Reformation and the enemies of the Reformation identified the Anabaptists with the Reformation. And because of the excesses, at least the excesses of many of them, they brought the Reformation often in disrepute. And therefore, as the Reformers, although at first they rather condoned the movement, when they saw that the Anabaptist movement brought the Reformation and the bad odors, opposed the Anabaptists and condemned them. Now, as I said, we must nevertheless make a distinction. I think that is not fair, although generally, the distinction is not made. Generally, when historians speak of Anabaptists, they describe it as a seditious movement, a movement that is characterized by opposition to every order in the world, ecclesiastical, order in the state, and in society, a seditious, a revolutionary movement that is usually the evaluation which historians give of Anabaptists. And although that is true to a large extent, yet that estimation and that judgment is not entirely true. And therefore I say, I'm convinced that that is correct, that we must make a distinction between the extreme Anabaptists. The Anabaptists that were revolutionary and that went to the extreme of all kinds of excesses also in their life. And the moderate Anabaptists that condemned those excesses and that were rather inclined to live a peaceable and quiet life, although in separation from the world. The names of some of those extreme Anabaptists are those, say, of David Joris, well known, John of Leiden, Jan van Leiden, a Dutchman of Leiden, and Matthias, John Matthias, a tailor of Harlem, and of course Thomas Münzer, a German, that is especially famous for the well-known Peasants' War that was instigated by the Anabaptists. These men held, for instance, that the church had not existed during the last 1400 years before that time. There was no church. The church had not existed, not really, since the first century of the existence of the church. And now, it was their calling to establish the church again in a communion, in an entirely new and holy communion of holy people. And that wasn't so bad. But they also held that they must establish the kingdom of God in the world. They must establish the kingdom of God. Not only that, but they believed that they had the calling to establish the kingdom of God by force, by violence, quoting scripture that the violence took the kingdom of God by force already in the days of John the Baptist and of Christ. So they also believed that they must establish the kingdom of God by violence and even by the sword. And they believed that the whole order of things was inherently rotten and inherently wicked. So that the order of the world must be overthrown. Society, the state, and the church as it existed must simply be overthrown by violence, by the sword, and by the flame. And they practiced that too. They actually practiced that. They really agitated for armed forces. They instigated the people, for instance, of the Netherlands by all kinds of inflammable speeches to gather themselves together and to unite at a certain point and take their arms with them. And then they would gather to establish the kingdom of God in the world by force. Moreover, they succeeded to a certain extent in certain centers. A very famous center, as you probably know, is Munster. The movement of Anabaptism was chiefly in Germany, in Schwaben and Zwickau, in Westphalia, and also in Switzerland, although there the movement was rather quiet, and in the Netherlands, where in fact were some of the most violent Anabaptists in the old country. And in a center like Munster, in Germany, they actually succeeded to establish what they called the New Zion, the new kingdom of God in the world. For a time, it was Matthias, John Matthias, the tailor from Harlem, that was their chief prophet. But in as siege of the city, he was killed. And then Jan van Leyden, became the crown king of the kingdom of God, of the new Zion in Münster. When he was king, he committed all kinds of excesses. He proclaimed, for instance, polygamy, communism, and like movements, and whoever did not obey him, he did not hesitate to put to the sword. He reigned supreme, a crowned king. But of course, that did not last. I think it was in about 1534 that the movement in Münster was finally extinguished. Jan van Leyden was taken and carried through the city for a while. He was demanded to recant his false teachings and doctrines. And when he refused, he was finally made a martyr at the stake. He was bound at the stake, and his flesh was torn with red hot tongues from his body. And when he finally was almost ready to succumb, he still recanted his excesses and his cruelty and his false doctrine. That was Münster, and there were more centers like that of the violent Anabaptists. You understand that it is to those Anabaptists, to that class of Anabaptists, that our confession refers in Article 36, when it labels them as a seditious people, a revolutionary. You read that in Article 36. But that was only an extreme form of Anabaptism, and I believe, really, that those excesses and that extreme form of Anabaptism had nothing to do with the real principle of it. There were more moderate Anabaptists, people that entirely condemned this revolutionary attitude, condemned also the excesses of Anabaptists. They lived a quiet life, and they maintained their principle in a passive way, even. Those were people like, for instance, Melchior Hoffman. At least in his first period, he was one of the moderate Anabaptists. And especially the well-known Menno Simons, after whom the Mennonites are called. They believed that the kingdom of God would come, just like the others. They also believed that the church was corrupt, and that they must form a new church and a new society of holy people, but they refrained from all those excesses and had nothing to do with the revolutionary spirit of the other Anabaptists. And therefore, I think that if you want to evaluate the Anabaptists according to their principles and not according to their appearance in history, you must rather turn to the moderate Anabaptists than to those revolutionary men. Now, in the second place, then, the principles of Anabaptism. The first principle, of course, that stands to reason, is the principle that condemns infant baptism. the believed and the practiced, adult baptism. Infant baptism, of course, before the time of Anabaptism, before the time of the appeals of Anabaptism, was entirely general in the church. There was no question about infant baptism whatsoever, not at that time. But the Anabaptists introduced the necessity of being baptized when they were adults. And because, of course, they were born in the church, and they had already been baptized when they were infants, it stands to reason that they were baptized again, hence the name Anabaptist, baptized again. And they actually practiced that too. They actually gradually named all what they called apostles, people that were ordained to administer baptism, and they were all baptized again. Now, that principle is, of course, important, although it is not the chief principle by which Anabaptists are known today. Nevertheless, that principle is very important, because those that deny the baptism of infants always appeal to the text in Mark and Matthew, that those that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and those that do not believe shall be damned. That's important. In other words, the Anabaptists believed that the activity of faith is necessary unto salvation and unto the inheritance of the promise. Same thing is true today, although in a different light. That's the same question today. The question is, whether one that does not have the activity of saving faith can nevertheless receive the promise, can nevertheless be saved. That, of course, is true of children. And the Anabaptists maintain that that is impossible. Hence, I would not hesitate to say that, in distinction from the Anabaptists, the true Reformed people, there are also people that are not truly Reformed. Among them, I classify the Hanjins and the Liberator. They're not truly Reformed. They never were. Ask me a question, will you, and I'll explain it to you. But they never were. That's not truly Reformed truth. The true Reformed Church maintains that the infants, the promise and the Holy Spirit is to infants as well as to adults. That's what the Anabaptists deny. They say we must have the activity of faith before we can be baptized and before we can be saved. I can put it more succinctly yet and say that the true Reformed Church throughout the ages have maintained and still do maintain that the promise of God is absolutely unconditional. That's putting it in the form in which it is known today. But nevertheless, that is the truly Reformed tradition of the Reformed Church throughout the ages. Don't you forget it. The rest is not Reformed. It's not Reformed. Cannot be. That is one of the main principles of Anabaptism. Anabaptism. To baptize again, the necessity of being baptized after you were baptized as infants, which they deny, because they claim that baptism cannot be applied until after the activity of faith. The second principle of Anabaptism is probably, well, I would not say that it is less important, but it approaches the principle of the Quakers, the principle of inner light. They maintain that the letter is dead. It is the spirit that counts, not the letter. And of course, the result was that many of the Anabaptists believed that they could have revelations. Revelations concerning the kingdom of God. Revelations that were apart from Scripture. The letter was dead, and the Spirit is all that counts. In the third place, and that is another important principle of the Anabaptist, in fact, I think that is one of the fundamental principles of Anabaptism. They believe that Christ, according to his human nature, was not born from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, but that Christ, his human nature, was created in Mary. Christ did not receive his human nature from Mary, but let me say he passed through Mary. But his human nature was created. Also, that is important because that stands to reason. Christ, if he is created and not born, so that the flesh, he did not assume his human nature from the flesh and blood of the human of Mary. He is not organically connected with our race. He is separated from the human race. He does not organically belong to us. And that principle, that Christ is organically separated from the human race, reveals itself in the life, I think, of the Anabaptist. For just as Christ is not organically connected with the race, so the Christian that lives out of Christ is entirely separated from the world, entirely separated from the world. Just as Christ was something altogether new, altogether essentially new. So the Christian in Christ is a created creature altogether separated from the present world and existence. That principle, I think it was, the principle that Christ was not born, but was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that Christ did not come from the flesh and blood of Mary, that principle caused the main mode of living of the Anabaptists by which they are chiefly known. That is, local separation, physical separation, literal separation from the world. Or if he is, the separation of nature and grace. By that, the Anabaptists are chiefly known. So that, for instance, the Anabaptists might not function in any civil office, might not occupy any office of the magistrate of the world. The world is corrupt. And just as Christ has no organic connection with the race, so the new creature in Christ is entirely separate, has nothing to do with the world anymore. So the Christian could not hold office. The second place, the Christian could, for the same reason, not be permitted to swear an oath, according to the Anabaptists, not even before magistrates. That also was based on the principle of physical, literal, local separation from the world, because the Christian is an entirely new creation. So the Anabaptist was not permitted to engage in any legal processes of law. That too was based on the same principle. It had nothing to do with the law. Nothing to do with the world. And therefore they could never engage and any judgment or any process of law before the world adjourns. That would be separate. And, of course, also, the Anabaptists thought that the Christian could never engage in war, in the war of the world. They could not take up arms. And they could not fight the wars of the world. They were separate. And there were more, like, more of those principles, more of those principles that determined their mode of living. But I think they all concentrate in that one principle, that Christ was not born from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, but was made a new creation. Of course, there are other principles of minor importance. For instance, I think you usually believed in sort of a communism. They had a sort of community of good, like the state of affairs immediately after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And I think one more important principle is, I think the Anabaptists are often confused with antinomians. The antinomians, of course, believe that, well, at any rate, they are reputed to believe that sanctification means nothing, and justification is everything. Justification by faith is the only principle of salvation, according to the antinomian. But that's a mistake. The Anabaptists, I dare say, were exactly the opposite. That stands to reason according to their principle. Again, according to the principle that Christ was not born from the Virgin Mary, they also believed in regeneration and sanctification rather than in justification. They did not emphasize justification, but they rather emphasized regeneration and sanctification because they were made a new people by regeneration. They were entirely different. They made a very sharp distinction. No more than that. They made a separation between the old and the new man. They were tied to entirely different men, the old and the new man. That was Anabaptist. And of course, also according to that principle, the Anabaptist separated himself entirely from the world. Well, my time is almost up. I must still touch upon my last point. Why is it a mistake that they confuse us with Anabaptists? And why did they do it? You know that they did so in 1924 and before. For Baum and George to call us Anabaptists, and others did too. That they did so was undoubtedly due to the fact that Dr. Kuiper wrote his three volumes on the Romanus Ratio. And in those three volumes, Dr. Kuiper emphasizes repeatedly that anyone that denies common grace, that does not believe in common grace, must become or be an Anabaptist. That a Kuiper, in his three volumes of common grace, identifies Anabaptism with the denial of common grace. And it stands the reason that the cronies of Dr. Kuiper, who probably never read the three volumes of common grace, I know they didn't, many of them didn't, simply repeated that after him without rhyme or reason. And yet, that is a fundamental error. We are not Anabaptists at all. We are the very opposite of Anabaptists. I've said more than once. I do not want to separate locally, but I want to fight. I said more than once from the pulpit. I don't want to leave the streetcar and walk, but in the streetcar, I want to fight. And so it is in every department of life. In other words, the Anabaptist, of course, made separation between nature and grace. We don't. We don't at all. It is because of that separation, rooted in the wrong conception of the human nature of Christ, that they separate themselves from the world, locally and literally. We don't. We believe the very opposite. And the very opposite is not common grace, but is the antithesis, the antithesis. That is the opposite of Anabaptism. Not common grace. Common grace is not the antithesis. That is synthesis. Common grace makes a bridge between us, between the people of God, between the church and the world. We don't. We want the antithesis. And the antithesis exists exactly in this, that we have all things in common. There's no separation between grace and nature. We have all things in common. All things in the world. All power. All gifts. All talents. All possessions. All life, the life of the home, and the life of the school, and the life of the church, and the life of the state. We have all things in common. We do not go out of the world. But the only difference, the only distinction is that while we have all things in common, there's one exception, and that is grace. Hence, we do not believe in the separation of nature and grace, but we believe on the basis of nature, what is called nature, on the plane of nature, we believe in the antithesis between sin and grace. And we, as the people of God, want to live from the principle of regeneration, according to the word of God, as being not the party, but of the party of the living God in the midst of the world. I thank you.